Romans chapter 5. If you have the handout that we gave last Wednesday, I think it was, it'll be a help tonight. If you don't have one, I don't think there are any more, but we'll have to see about getting some more. That's the handout with the graphics, the outline of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. I want to read from verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, or perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended or demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. We want to look tonight at a very large section of the book of Romans, and I mentioned at the outset of our study of this book that there were particular parts that we would have to look at in large chunks, and other sections we might perhaps go more into detail with the individual chapters. But we want to look at a section tonight that will take us, hopefully, from chapter 5 to chapter 8. Obviously, we won't be able to do an exposition of each verse of this section, but pray that in the course of the next weeks, as I've considered the material that we have to cover and the amount of time we have to do it, that I'll use that part of the book that'll be what the Lord would have us to look at. There's certainly several different approaches as we come to the book. When we come to chapter 5 in the book of Romans, verses 1 through 11, we have what has been called a hinge as well as a climax. It's not the only one in the book. We'll come to another one in chapter 8. But this portion, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, is a hinge. That is, it hinges together that which has gone before it and that which comes after it. And it is also a fitting climax to what we had in the first four chapters of the book of Romans. Notice it says in chapter 4 and verse 25, that last verse, speaking of the Lord Jesus that was raised up from the dead, that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And then we look in chapter 5 and verse 1 through 11, and we begin to see something of the implications of that justification, or something of the results of that justification. But the chapter serves more than that, another function as well, not just to tell us of the results of justification, but as always, it's important for us to see where it is that these things are placed. In other words, we're about to enter the section of the book of Romans that deals not now with the wrath of God as much as it deals with the wreckage of sin, the wreckage that sin has done in our lives. And we'll see, as we note on the handout, that the righteousness of God not only involves us being saved from the wrath of God, it involves also us being saved from the wreckage and the power of sin. The righteousness of God as developed in our minds and in our lives. Chapters 6 through 8 in particular but also chapter 5, the last half of chapter 5, are going to take us into the area of sanctification. That is, of practical holiness, of what it means and how it is that we can live the type of life that is pleasing to God and find deliverance from the problem of sin. But before we enter into that section, before we enter into that practical section, we have, first of all, these great truths of justification brought out before us and the results of that. And we have something else as well. We have in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 the absolute certainty of salvation, the guarantee in that sense of the certainty of our salvation. If everything chapters 1 through 4 is true to show us that man is guilty before God, he needs to be made right before God or to be declared righteous before God, and he can do that on the basis of what Christ has done through the gospel, how can we know the reality of it, and how can we know that it is certain, and how can we know it is true? Well, we're told in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so you note that in chapter 5, verse 1, it says that being justified, there are several results. Number one, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We also have access, and we have a standing before God, and we have confidence before God, and that's now. And then the wisdom of God, the Spirit of God who prompted Paul to write these things and led him in the writing of these things, is showing us that it's something that is absolutely important for us to know, that before we ever step foot on the path of sanctification, before we ever enter into that area of what it means to see God's righteousness developed in our minds and lives, we are assured of the goal before we ever begin. Now, you'll know in your heart, if not in your mind, something of the importance of that. Because you know as well as I do that as you become a Christian, I can remember when I first got saved and God delivered me almost immediately, almost instantaneously from certain problems that I had and certain addictions that I had. And it was a marvelous thing. And I rejoiced in that romper room stage of my Christian life for some time, until all of a sudden I began to realize that there were another whole crop of things. Things that I hadn't even realized really were sin that I had to deal with. And not only that, but I began to notice too that like the Israelites who rid the land from time to time of certain enemies, that some of those enemies infiltrated the land once again. And some of my old enemies began to show up once again. And so you begin to realize that there's a bit more to this practical side of the Christian experience and finding deliverance from sin and the things that plague us and the difficulties we have as believers in the areas of practical holiness. It's not just always an instantaneous and dramatic deliverance of that sort. But it's good to be assured before we ever step foot on the path of what the outcome will be. And so we have that here in Romans chapter 5, and in that sense it serves as an introduction to what is about to take place. It serves another very important point when it comes to the matter of salvation. Notice where it is that these things are placed. And we ask ourselves the question, would it make any difference if chapter 5 came after chapter 6 or chapter 7 or chapter 8 in the book of Romans? And it certainly would. Because if it did come there, we begin to think that I'm not going to know any peace with God, I'm not going to have any confidence to stand before God unless I achieve some state of holiness. And there are many people who get caught up into that type of thinking. And they don't have any peace with God because they haven't come to the settled conclusion that peace with God is not placed in the experiential section of Romans 6 or 7. It's found here in chapter 5 as a result of being justified by faith in the sight of God. And our peace is unchangeable because of the very grounds of it. And here in this section that deals with justification, not in the area of sanctification, we have peace with God. We have access, it says in verse 2, by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that produces in us what is called in verse 3 and verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That is, we have confidence. Confidence. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what we find in verse 2 is really a beautiful thing, to see what the gospel has done up to this stage in the book of Romans. You remember that in chapter 3, we come to sort of a climax of sorts, that is, a point towards which the argument is moving. In that third chapter, when we read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then we have developed there in chapter 3 the basis of God's redemption and salvation and how it is that a person can be justified and the examples of that and what it means in chapter 4. Now you come in verse 2 to this statement that we have confidence in the certain expectation of the glory of God. And so this gospel has moved us from coming short of God's glory in chapter 3 to the absolute certain expectation of God's glory in chapter 5. And that's what God's gospel does, and that's what God's righteousness does through this gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another question that arises in this matter of hope, as it says here, hoping in the glory of God. And it's important to see it here before we step foot again on that path of sanctification. What about the difficult things that come our way? What about, this matter of justification by faith, it's a reality, but what happens if something comes along that is so severe that it breaks my faith, that it causes me not to believe? What happens when trials hit? Maybe someone might say God hasn't realized all of the contingencies out there that need to be taken care of. What happens when the difficulties come? What happens to that confidence and that expectation of glory then? But you notice the very design of God's salvation. Verse 3, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that is, in have a confidence in the certain expectation of glory, not only this, but we also rejoice in tribulations, because we know that tribulations work patience. And I want to say it again, I'm sure I've said it before, but some things do bear repeating, that it's not my point tonight to try to refute anybody's personal belief about a particular verse or something in God's Word that's been a blessing to you. But have you ever noticed sometimes we make the statement, I've made it myself before, you've probably had it, someone quote it to you, that, you don't need to pray for patience, because if you pray for patience, God's going to give you more trials. And He's going to give you more difficulties, because tribulation is what works patience. But have you ever found in your experience that when you're going through tribulation or difficulties, you're the least patient of any time in your life? And you say to yourself, well, it's supposed to work patience, but it seems to be shortening my fuse. Well, if you look at the word there that's used for patience, there are several words that are used in the New Testament, and they convey different thoughts. The word that's used in verse 3 for patience is the word perseverance. Perseverance. In other words, tribulation works and produces perseverance. Perseverance. So that the very things that have the potential to break my faith, instead of doing that, when the deepest trials and the worst tribulations come along, Rather than breaking my faith, they produce in me the ability to persevere and to continue on. That's how God has designed his salvation. So there's no weak link in the chain. And when that happens, when perseverance is developed through trials, perseverance produces experience or character. It is this that God uses to develop in us character. Character produces hope, verse 4, or confidence. And that confidence does not disappoint us or make us ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so now we have the Holy Spirit who steps up to argue the case. This is the first reference in the book of Romans to the Holy Spirit. It is the first reference in the book of Romans to the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. How do we know that God's salvation is true? How do we know the certainty of it? Well, life's experiences teach us that this salvation is real. It produces in us experience. This leads to hope and confidence. But the Holy Spirit will step up and argue the case as well, as a witness that is given in our hearts. And he will argue the case along these lines. First of all, in verse 6, when you were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. When you were a sinner, in verse 8, God demonstrated his love towards you. When you were an enemy, in verse 10, you were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He will logically argue the case with you that if God demonstrated his love towards you while you were a sinner, and if Christ died for you to reconcile you while you were an enemy, and if you were without strength, and it was then that Christ died for the ungodly, if God loved you then, the Spirit of God says within your heart, if he loved you at that point, is he going to stop loving you now? Is he going to love you any less now that you're one of his children? Certainly not. So the Spirit of God argues the case. And what that does in verse 11 is this. We also joy. The word joy is a word that means confidence. We joy in God. That is, we take confidence in the very character of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement or the reconciliation. And so before we ever put foot on the path of sanctification, we understand that we are justified, we have peace with God, we have a standing with God, we have access into this grace wherein we stand, all placed under that section of what God has done and the righteousness of God as displayed in this subject of justification. It's very important to see that there. Now, when we come to chapter 5 and verse 12, we'll read, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And then if you wanted to, you could take and put a parenthesis in your Bible at verse 13, and you could close the parentheses at the end of verse 17. So that verse 18 resumes where verse 12 leaves off. So you could read it this way, because verse 13 through 17 is parenthetical. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Remember that in chapter 1 of the book of Romans through chapter 5, we had a diagnosis of sin. Chapter 1 will move rapidly towards that diagnosis of sin. And in that section, chapters 1 through 5, we were dealing with the subject of justification. Chapter 1 and the subject of justification begins with a diagnosis of sin. chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, going through chapter 8 and verse 39, also will have a, and begin with a diagnosis of sin. Now dealing, however, with the subject of sanctification. There is a major difference, though, and it's important for us to see this, that in that first section, chapters 1 through 5, verse 11, and that diagnosis of sin, there is no mention whatsoever of Adam. And the point that is made is to show that man is a guilty sinner before God, the result being spiritual death, not because of what somebody else did, but because every person outside of Christ is guilty. Not because of Adam. Adam is not mentioned. It's too easy sometimes to try to read back into the text from one section, but it helps us to keep things in their place. The diagnosis of sin in chapters 1 through 5 has no mention of Adam whatsoever, and yet the point is made by the Spirit of God that all the world is guilty before God. Personal guilt that brings the condemnation and the wrath of God. However, when we come to this section, and we ask ourselves the question, why is it then that people sin? It is traced to Adam. But you'll note that the emphasis in chapter 5, beginning in chapter 5, is not spiritual death here. It's physical death. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And you'll notice in verse 14 of chapter 5, death reigned from Adam to Moses, and notice carefully the wording, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude or in the same way, the same sin that Adam sinned, who is the figure of him that was to come. And the point that is made here is that physical death reigned. Why is it that people after Adam died? Because of sin. But it's a different emphasis that is placed, physical death, at this stage. It is traced to Adam, that's true. And the difference is this, that in the first section, sin is the fault of the individual. He is guilty. He or she is guilty. They have sinned against light, sinned against knowledge, guilty. It is your fault. But when we come to this diagnosis of sin that leads us into the subject of sanctification, we find that it is not altogether the individual's fault. There's something else that's wrong, and it is traced back to the problem that has to do with Adam. But it is important to see that under the first section, what sin results in there and what guilt results in there is the wrath of God. While in this section, the second section, the problem is not the wrath of God. The problem is the wreckage of sin. It's important to see that difference. Chapter 5 and verse 12 will tell us that we became sinners because of what someone else did. But no person will ever be condemned because of what someone else did. No person will ever be condemned because of what someone else has done. And yet the beauty of God's gospel and God's righteousness is this, that through what someone else has done, we can be made right. I'll give you a little illustration. Maybe it'll help. Hopefully it won't hurt. Suppose there was a woman in a country somewhere where to be involved with drugs, drug abuse, or drug sale was a capital offense. And if you were caught selling drugs, you suffered the penalty of death. And so this woman was arrested. She was placed in prison, found to be guilty for selling drugs, and sentenced to death. There was only one problem. She was 9 months pregnant. And because she was carrying the children, the question would be raised, what about the children that she's carrying? Well, the sense of justice within us would tell us, wouldn't it, that those children were not guilty of the crime that the mother committed. And it would be an outrage against moral justice, wouldn't it, if the court were to say, well, the children are guilty of the same thing the mother did. They didn't do the same crime that the mother did. And, of course, any court that acted appropriately would not sentence them to be condemned to die for what the mother did. However, upon birth, and the woman giving birth, those children that were in the womb, supposing it were more than one, began to be grow up, and all of a sudden it was realized that because of the lifestyle the mother lived, and because of her drug abuse, these children had physical problems and other problems as well. Well, whose fault was that? It was the mother's fault, wasn't it? And so you see the difference in that sense. These children, according to the words of Romans 5:14, had not sinned after the similitude of the mother, but they still suffered the consequences of what someone else had done. They were not to be condemned for what the mother did, but they still suffered from the wreckage of that woman's life. And so it is with us. It is important to see that, as Paul brings this out, that it is not because of Adam that we are condemned. We are condemned because we are guilty before God. And yet God's ways are fair and just. And so we find that we can be made right because of what someone else has done. We sin because we are members of a sinful race. We were born into a sinful race. And as chapter 5, verses 12 through 18 and 21 will tell us, that sin reigned, death reigned, and the law had dominion and led to bondage, and of course led to corruption. Fallen spirits and broken bodies. Well, now if you have the chart that we have on this handout, you'll notice that in this section there are four sets of twos. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And that is what the way that the apostle brings out before us this great truth of sanctification in this particular section of God's Word. There is a problem. Man has been damaged by sin, and yet God has a solution. You'll notice that there in chapters 5, verse 12 through 21, we have two men and their family trees. The family tree that comes from Adam, who disobeyed, creating sinners, which led to judgment and death. On the other hand, we have the tree there of the Lord Jesus Christ, his family tree. The Lord Jesus obeyed, and all who are found in his family tree by faith in him are made or declared to be righteous, leading to justification and life. In Romans chapter 6, you will have brought before you two masters, sin, having dominion over us, ruling over us, lording over us in that sense, or not the old man, but now Christ, who is the new master, and a new man that is created in holiness unto eternal life, two masters. In chapter 7, you're introduced to two husbands. One husband was the law, bringing and motivating the passions of sin, resulting in death. The new husband, however, the new relationship there, is Christ, who through the Spirit of God enables us to bring forth fruit to God. When you come to chapter 8, you'll have two laws and two minds. You'll have the law of sin and death, which resulted in disobedience to the commandment, and the commandment having its penalty, sin resulting in death. And you'll have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which produces righteousness, the spirit of life in us, the spirit of God in us, producing life. Four sets, if you will, of twos, and all of them have at least this in common, that all of them are relationships. All of them show us that one relationship has been broken and a new relationship has begun. And when it comes to this matter of sanctification, it's essential for us to see that God's method of us being saved from the wreckage and power of sin is not through the keeping of commandments or keeping of the law in that sense. There's a problem there, isn't it? We find in chapter 6 that the law, that it says, sin shall not have dominion over you, in verse 14, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you anymore. Why? Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. A new relationship is now sustained. The old relationship with sin has been dealt with. Once again, it's important for us to see, if you develop this argument, that we don't read chapter 8 into chapter 6 of the book of Romans. I can remember the helpful brethren over the years that gave me books from time to time and started me out on my library, of which my son now has figures he has inherited by some sovereign right. But that's okay. I'm only too glad to have him raiding my library now. Anyway, I came across books from time to time that sought to show you how to live the life that was pleasing to God. The problem with many of them, at least for me, was that many of them bordered on what I'll call the mystical, and there seemed to be some sort of ethereal thing out there that I never could lay hold of. Some sort of position that you attained, some sort of way that you saw yourself or saw the Lord or something, and all of a sudden, presto, you were immediately taken into this other spiritual realm. Now, these weren't heretical books. I'm talking about many Christian writers who brought out deeper life truths and so on. But it always seemed to be just something beyond what I could grasp. And I just couldn't really get a handle on it. Romans 6 was particularly a difficult passage for me because I would read things such as it says there, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And oftentimes they would be helpful, supposedly helpful illustrations to tell us that, well, if you're dead to sin, then sin has no, you have no response to it. You're like a corpse. A corpse wouldn't think of doing sin because sin would hold nothing for that corpse. My problem was I didn't feel like a corpse. I felt that sin was very much alive in my members, and there was something there that would respond to sinful impulses. Well, read, if you will, what it says in verse 9 concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. How is it that Christ himself died unto sin? Did he, it's almost blasphemous to suggest it, did he struggle and struggle and struggle with sin and then finally die to that sin? Not the Lord. Did he say to himself repeatedly, by faith I'm dead to sin, by faith I know I'm dead to sin, by faith I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin, I'm dead to sin? Not the Lord Jesus. No. However it was that he died, you see, it says in the same, in verse 11 here of chapter 6, that we are to count that we have died indeed unto sin. So there must be something else here. Well, we're helped out from verse 7. Where it says, he that is dead is freed from sin. The word freed there, you may have a marginal rendering that says that it is the same word that we find in chapter 5 and verse 1, justified. He that is dead is justified. Justified. We're talking here about legal matters in chapter 6. Christ didn't die to sin because he struggled with some indwelling sinful impulses and finally grasped hold of something that allowed him to count himself as now not feeling the impulses of sin anymore. Not Christ, not our Savior. He died unto sin once. Death, then, and death has no more dominion over him. Simple fact is that when you put someone to death, when you execute them, that's it, isn't it? The legal penalty has been exacted. He satisfied in that sense the requirements of the law. Sin no longer has to have dominion over us. How is it that sin had dominion over us? How is it that the law had dominion over us? Well, it's a little bit involved, I still find in chapter 6, but let's look at it this way, that the law had a major problem with it. Because the law was not just a command. The law was command plus penalty. And before you ever got out of the chute, so to speak, the moment you broke the law, you incurred the penalty as well. It's sort of like, imagine that I said, okay, look, you're going to start 4 years of college now. And at the end of the 4 years, you'll get a degree. But in order for you to get a degree, you've got to take this first test. And in order to pass the first test, and you have to pass the first test and get your degree, you have to make 100% on the first test. There are 100 questions. And you miss one. Now you've got 4 years ahead of you. But what's the point of even trying? You'll never get the degree because you never passed the first test 100%. There's no point in even attempting, you see. But under grace, Christ has paid the penalty. We'll never have to suffer in that sense the consequences of sin again. And so when I count that in that same legal sense, I died like he died. And I now serve a new master, not sin that has dominion over me as it did before, but I now yield myself and present myself to him and the members of my body as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin no longer rules over us, verse 14. We're not under the law, but we're under grace. A new master, a new relationship. The old man, in that sense, that old sin, it's been broken. And the bondage, the requirement in that sense, the dominion to serve that old master, it's no longer there. When Christ died, I died with him. But it's more than that, isn't it? We come to chapter 7 and we see that not only have we been paid from the penalty, or not only have we been freed from the penalty, but it's more than that. As we said, it's relationship. It's relationship. You know, chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 bring out this marriage relationship. We can read all the books we want about physiology and so on if we're in a marriage relationship, but they won't bring forth children. You can have 1,000 books on your shelf about all sorts of physiological things if you're married. But that's not going to produce children, is it? There must be a union that takes place. And that's what takes place with the Lord Jesus Christ. The old relationship to the law is over. The old taskmaster is dead. And so he supplies, the risen Christ, through that union, supplies the power that is necessary for us to bring forth fruit to God. It's not just keeping a code. But it is interesting, isn't it? Sometimes the illustration is given. I think it's a great one. Imagine if you could that you were married to a husband. If you were a woman, you were married to a husband. And the sort of relationship you had with this husband was this. that he had posted on your refrigerator and on the bedroom door and on the front door and everywhere else that was within your sight a list of 100 things that he expected you to do. And you better do them. And he posted that list, and he reminded you of that list, and he went down that list, and he checked the things that were on that list to make sure that you did them. And every day when he came home from work, he went over all 100 things on that list to make sure that you had done them. And if you didn't, there was a price to be paid. Well, the ogre dies. And you're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. But anyway, he dies, and you have said to yourself, I'll never marry again. I never want to get another one like that. But time heals many things and softens the memory. And so you marry again. And I mean, you've met this man that, you know, after saying, I'll never get married again, last thing in my mind, and all of a sudden you see him, and this is it, you know, and your heart goes pitter-patter and fluttering around, and you know it's the real deal. And so you marry again. And it's a wonderful relationship. This man loves you. This man worships you. This man adores the very ground you walk on. And because he loves you so much and he loves you in that way, your desire as a wife is to please him. You want to do the things that please him. And so you set yourself about to please him. And one day, you're up cleaning in your attic, if you had an attic. You northern people can relate more to that, perhaps, than the southerners. But you're cleaning the attic, and you come across a box, and you open the box, and you look in the box, and there's the list. You'd stored them away. You'd forgot about them. But you got out the list, and you began to look at them. And you know what? As you looked at the list, you realize, hey, you know, number 3? I'd do that for him. Number 5, number 7, number 84, and old number 93. I do all those for him. But you know, I hadn't even thought about it. Because I didn't do them now because he was holding the list over my head and demanding that I do them because if I didn't, there was a penalty to be paid. I did them because now I had been brought into union with him in this unique relationship, and he loved me to the point that the very desire of my heart was to please him. And in pleasing him, I realized I did some of the things that the old husband had demanded that I do. And so it is in this new relationship we've been brought into in Christ. And that's what Romans 7 brings out. It's a new relationship. There's a new husband. But you see, there were many things that were in God's law. Paul will say in chapter 7, the law was good. It was spiritual. It wasn't the problem with the law. The problem was with me. And so we still keep some of the same standards that were there. And yet, it's all a different matter, a real different matter of relationship, isn't it? And then finally, when we come to chapter 8, we notice that not only that, but there is something internal that must take place. Because we're told in verse 3, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now we find it is not external. It is internal. God has done something internal by giving us his Spirit to live within us, freeing us from sin and death, bringing us to the place of no condemnation, and giving us now a life lived in the Spirit of God. To the point that it can be now said, we are no longer in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit. There are 4 things that are brought out in verses 5 through 8 that characterize the flesh. And they are these. Number 1, and they characterize those who are not believers in Christ. Number 1, the mind is controlled by the things of the flesh. Verse 5, they mind the things of the flesh. Verse 6, their future is death. Verse 7, they are unable to submit to God's law and standards. And verse 8, they cannot please God. But we now, through the Spirit of God, and through this new relationship have been given a new mind, a new law in that sense. It is the law of life of the Spirit of God who dwells in us. You'll see it in verse 10. Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so, now that the Spirit of God dwells in us, we can bring forth fruit unto God, and we can live the life that is pleasing to Him. It is no longer the law of sin and death, but it is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, verse 2, that has made me free from the law of sin and death. And so it's a new principle, law, and it's a new mind. Well, may God use these things even tonight to show us something of His method of sanctification. And we'll need to obviously look a bit further.